Okay. The saints at Ephesus. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians is a singular book, and I have to read something that I read from Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones has spent a lot of Sundays, if you don't know David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached, great preacher, no longer living, England, English, Welsh actually. He preached on Ephesus, on Ephesians, for several, I would say probably years. And he has books on them. They put their sermons on books. And this is what he writes in his first book on chapter 1. He says, as we approach this epistle, this is Lloyd-Jones, I confess freely that I do so with considerable temerity. It is very difficult to speak of it in a controlled manner because of its greatness and because of its sublimity. Many have tried to describe it. One writer has described it as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Another has said that it is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith, end quote. What language, Jones says, what language, and it is by no means exaggerated. And he continues, Luther says of the Epistle to the Romans that it is, quote, the most important document in the New Testament, the gospel in its purest expression, end quote. And in many ways, I agree, says Jones, that there is no purer, plainer statement of the gospel than in the Epistle to the Romans. Accepting that as true, I would venture to add that if the Epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the Epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of it. Here the standpoint is a wider one, a larger one. There are statements and passages in this epistle which really baffle description. The peculiar feature and characteristic of the epistle to the Ephesians is that here the apostle seems to be, as he puts it himself, in, quote, the heavenly places, end quote. And he's looking down at the great panorama of salvation and redemption from that particular aspect. The result is that in this epistle, there is very little controversy. As Jones is talking about troubles or issues that he's addressing. If you contrast the epistle of the Ephesians to, let's say, 1 Corinthians, notice that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing specific issues. So and so, even by name, I know I've heard that so and so are having issues. I know there is in your midst this and this, so trouble, specific troubles. When you read the book of Ephesians, you cannot find any of those, as Lloyd-Jones points them, controversies or issues. And that is so, he continues, because his great concern here was to give to the Ephesians and others to whom the letter is addressed a panoramic view of this wondrous and glorious work of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's like he takes a step back and he considers almost from heavenly perspective, from heaven, what has happened and has happened in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's talk about a date a little bit. When was the epistle to the Ephesians written? And for this, a good book on introduction of New Testament is from Carson and Moo. And they wrote that the letter speaks of Paul as in prison. If you read 3:1, chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Or in 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is actually taken to refer to his imprisonment in Rome toward the end of his life, which would mean a date in the early 60s. Now, in terms of provenance, this letter seems to have been written from the same place as Colossians. When he wrote Colossians, Paul was in prison as well. So if you go to Colossians, just after Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, in Colossians 4:3, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. And then 4:10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Or in 10:18, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hands. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. It is possible that Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon were written from the same place. There are some options for that place, for the place where Paul was when he wrote these letters. Rome seems to be the favored place. Luke was with Paul in Rome. We read this in Acts 28, in 2 Timothy 4, and apparently Aristarchus was also. Acts 27 and Colossians, as we just read, 4:10. We cannot say any center is conclusively favored by the evidence, but more can be said for Rome than for anywhere else. So the different theories where he was actually, so he's in the 60s, we're not for sure from where he was writing it, but Rome seems to be the favored place. And you have to ponder, when imagine you are living in the time where Paul lived, and they arrest him and they put him in jail. From your perspective, what in our very limited knowledge, we would see these potentially, the first thing that comes to mind is this is defeat. This is defeat. They put Paul in chains. They put Paul in prison. That's it. The ministry to the Gentiles will suffer. The advancement of the gospel will suffer. This is it. But ponder afresh now from our perspective, now looking back 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, the infinite and omniscient wisdom of our God, what seemed like defeat. If you were, you will like, this is defeat. But look what happened because of what he was imprisoned, he was enchained, meant glorious riches for the church across all ages. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Just think about the worth, the perspective that pulled Paul and also motivated the people. We know this for a fact. When people in the church, in the growing church, early church, knew Paul was in prison and was still ministering to even the soldiers that were guarding him and ministering to them and evangelizing them, that motivated people into action. So what seems perhaps a defeat for them at that time, the Lord had a purpose in his imprisonment. And we are recipients and we receive the blessing of it when we can at least read Ephesians. He was in prison writing this. We're so blessed to be able to share this. Now, the destination. We continue. Carson and Moo, in his introduction, says there is a problem posed by the fact that in Ephesus, the phrase in Ephesus, if you look at your Bibles, in 1:1, you might have a note after Ephesus. Mine has a little note and says, some early manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. Your Bible might say that. In some of the best manuscripts, in Basil and Origen, apparently also in Marcion, who called the letter the Epistle to the Laodiceans and in Tertullian, the tone of the letter is impersonal. And I haven't noticed that primarily when I was reading through Ephesians. Oh, Ephesians, and we always rush to the application to ourselves. We think we are Ephesians. We think he's writing to us, right? But it's okay. It's good and proper to slow down and think about what was the original audience. Who is he writing to? What's the purpose? Then, and until then we understand that correctly, we can then do the next step and say, what does it mean for me today in my context 2,000 years after? What principles can I derive from it? It is the Word of God, of course, and it's always able to teach us and edify us. So even though the tone of the letter is impersonal and some parts of it seem to indicate that the writer did not know the readers, for example, quote, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, this is 1:15, and quote, surely you have heard, 3:2 and 4:21. But Paul had evangelized the Ephesians and had spent quite a long time among them. We read this in Acts. If you read Acts 19 and 20, Paul is at Ephesus in Acts 19, and he goes in detail, Luke goes in detail to register and record his ministry in Ephesus. It was a long ministry, and when he says goodbye to the elders, it's a very compelling time of his life. Acts 19:1 reads, "While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." But he stayed there for years, 2 or 3 years. "The warmth of his affection for them and theirs of him is plainly evidenced in their last farewell. In Acts 20:17-38, you can read how he said goodbye, and they were crying for him, around him. They were hugging him. It is very difficult to imagine that Paul would have written such a calm and impersonal letter to such dear friends. So we know he's not addressing those people in particular. The words, however, are included by almost all manuscripts and by all the ancient versions. Even the manuscripts that lack the words have to the Ephesians in the title. The suggestion is accordingly put forward that this was originally meant as a circular letter. And I think this is the best solution to the problem, that the word in Ephesus is not there. It's a circular letter, probably conveyed by Tychicus, who would supplement it with his own comments. If you read Ephesians 6:21, if we go to the end of the letter, 6:21, he says in the final greetings, "Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing." So he sent a letter with Tychicus, and he is going to supplement the message with the perspective on where Paul is and how is he doing. It happens that the copy meant for the Ephesians is the ancestor of almost all the manuscripts that survive. A variant of this view is that a letter without an address was kept by the church at Ephesus, and in time it was assumed that it had been sent to that church. It would accord with the circular letter hypothesis. There are no references to specific problems or disputes. Because there are no references to specific issues and disputes, the idea of the circular letter makes sense. The letter was addressed to the believers who resided in the province of which Ephesus was the chief city. It was a circular letter intended not only for the local church, but also for the surrounding congregations in proconsular Asia. Today, this is the widely accepted view. And Carson and Moore continue, perhaps the best form of the circular letter theory is that which sees Paul as having sent such a letter with Tychicus when he sent Colossians, and that the letter was copied and circulated from Ephesus. Since it was a circular, there would be a blank instead of the name of the recipients, but the letter would be known to be associated with Ephesus, and in time that name was attached to it. Conclusion for this in terms of provenance. In the end, we must probably conclude that we do not know for sure for whom the letter was originally intended. The evidence of the great mass of the manuscripts and the improbabilities of all the other views may drive us back to the view that it was meant for the church at Ephesus. If we feel that the absence of characteristic Pauline expressions of warmth that would be expected in a letter to a church where he had spent as much time as he did at Ephesus, and of references to concrete situations are significant, then we will probably think of some form of a circular letter. But we are left with difficulties whatever view we adopt. So it's important to understand that the closest view is of a circular letter. It was a letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. He was not specifically addressing any particular congregation because he had been at Ephesus and he had formed friendships and fellowships with specific people. So he's not addressing any specific issue like in 1 Corinthians. Now, here's the beauty from my perspective of that. Because it's a circular letter, it's to the church of almost like blank, and there are no specific issues addressed on it, and there are views from a perspective, a step forward, and look at a panoramic view of redemption history. I think that's what Lloyd-Jones looked at it and said, this is majestic. Because think about it, you can almost replace and say to the church at Faith Baptist Church in Scarborough. almost. So it's so rich. In Corinthians, we have to determine, okay, this person was having this trouble with this person. Do we have this trouble now? No. Okay. That doesn't apply to us now. It's good to know, how can we add a principle from that? Or you not to join with this and this. They're very specific issues that he's addressing. In Ephesus, he's taking a step back and looking at, almost from the perspective of the heaven, of heavenly perspective, what did it mean for Lord to the Lord to save us, and what is expected from us. And he takes the big topics, is majestic. Now, when we look at Ephesus, so let's concentrate on the churches surrounding the area of Ephesus. It's for us to understand where was this geographically, let's look at what Ephesus is today, in our current date, geographically. And this is from the famous Wikipedia. So it was a city in ancient Greece on the coast of Ionia, 3 kilometers southwest of present-day Selçuk in Izmir province, Turkey. 3 kilometers southwest in the province that is now part of Turkey. It was built in the 10th century BC, before Christ, on the site of Apasa, the former Arsa I capital by Attic and Ionian Greeks during the classical Greek era. It was one of 12 cities that were members of the Ionian League. The city came under the control of the Roman Republic in 129 BC. The city was famous in its day for the nearby Temple of Artemis, completed around 550 BC. If you remember, there was an account from Luke in Acts about Artemis, and when Paul was in Ephesus, they were raising trouble for him because he was taking business from their idolatrous business in the Temple of Artemis, which has been designed one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Its many monumental buildings include the Library of Celsus and a theater capable of holding 24,000 spectators. Imagine in that time having a theater that can hold 24,000 spectators. Even for our numbers, it's a big stadium now. I know in Mexico, some of the stadiums can hold 60,000 people for soccer matches. I don't know the BMO field, how many they can hold now, but 24,000 at that time is a lot. Ephesus was recipient city of one of the Pauline epistles, one of the 7 churches of Asia addressing the book of Revelation. This is from Wikipedia, by the way. The Gospel of John may have been written there, and it was the site of several 5th century Christian councils, see Council of Ephesus. The city was destroyed by the Goths in 263. Although it was afterwards rebuilt, its importance as a commercial center declined as the harbor was slowly silted up by the river. I couldn't even pronounce it. Cucumenander's River. In 614, it was partially destroyed by an earthquake. Today, the ruins of Ephesus are a favorite international and local tourist attraction, being accessible from Adnan Menderes Airport, from the resort town Kusarasi. In 2015, the ruins were designated a UNESCO World Heritage Site. Let's read the first chapter of Ephesus. I thought about reading the whole letter. It will take me, I estimated 24 minutes. It's too long. But let's read the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen and amen and amen. It wasn't that glorious. It's unbelievable. In the Greek, verses like 14, it's almost like a long phrase. And you can see in your English, you cannot stop reading. You have to read the whole section. You can say, okay, let me take these two verses. No, you have to take the whole section. So let's talk about the whole letter. We didn't read the whole thing, but I encourage you to read it, the 6 chapters. It's going to take about 25 minutes. Let's look at some potential main points of an outline. So the author we know is Apostle Paul. The date 60-61 AD, Paul in prison in Rome. We'll go with that. The occasion to give new believers converted from a background in Judaism, local religions, magic, and astrology, a positive grounding in the gospel of Christ. And that is, you can see how there's multi perspectives. There is no a single addressing point or people. He's addressing perhaps like all Christians, converted Christians. You could have come from Judaism. You might be a Jew before. You may be a local religion, a Greek, a magic, or from astrology, or from anything. So fill in the blanks. You're here today and you're a Christian. Your past might be different than us, but you are Christian. But you can feel addressed here. You are. The word of the Lord is speaking to you. To help and admonish believers to cultivate a distinctly Christian lifestyle of worldview. And see how in Christ is repeated across, and the purpose is to the praise of his glorious grace. That is the objective. Key themes. 1. Christ is supreme over all creation, especially the powers of darkness. Christ is the center. This is the most Christ-centered epistle in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's all about Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Believers participate with Christ in his death, resurrection, and fullness. 3, the church is the one body of Christ and is composed of Jews and Gentiles. He's going to talk about this, the barrier that has been taken down. So now let's look at verses 1 and 2 a little bit in detail, and then we'll dive in. But only after understanding the context, understanding that it's a circular letter, it's not addressing specific issues, it's taking a step back and looking at a panoramic view. And if you just read 1 and you read the whole thing, you'll see like this is an amazing epistle. And the application is easier because it's not addressing specific issues that we might not have in our context. So in Corinthians, he was talking about covering your head while you're there's no issues like that here. So it's you can apply this to a lot of churches to Christians around the world coming from different places. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've addressed the topic of apostle in the past, and it's always good to address when it comes. The definition of apostle, the word in the original, is one who fulfills the role of being a special messenger. A special messenger. Generally restricted, this is from the lexicon, to the immediate followers of Jesus Christ, but also extended, as in the case of Paul, to other early Christians active in proclaiming the message of the gospel. So the word apostle, Paul an apostle, and he uses this in many of his letters, Paul an apostle, special messenger. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called by God to be an apostle. That was Romans 1:1. Called by God. The relationship of an apostle to Jesus Christ is sometimes expressed as being Christ's messenger or being a special messenger of Christ Jesus. In such a phrase, the term special refers to having been commissioned. Here's the key, having been commissioned by Jesus Christ for a particular task or role. This is what Grudem has to say in his systematic theology about the apostles. In the New Testament, the word refers to a special office, apostle of Jesus Christ, apostle of Jesus Christ. In this narrow sense of the term, there are no more apostles today. And we are to expect no more. This is because of what the New Testament says about the qualifications for being an apostle and about who the apostles were. There are two qualifications that the Bible puts forward. One, having seen Jesus after his resurrection with one's own eyes, thus being an eyewitness of the resurrection. And two, having been specifically commissioned by Christ as his apostle. The fact that an apostle have to have seen the risen Lord with his own eyes is indicated by Acts 1:22. Acts 1:22 reads, beginning from John's baptism to the time, let me read from 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men. They were trying to replace Judas, right? There is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Moreover, it was to the apostles whom he had chosen that he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. That's in Acts 1:2-3. Let me read that to you as well. In my former book, Theophilus, this is Luke writing, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Two, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Amen. Praise God. Paul makes much of that fact that he did meet this qualification, even though it was in an unusual way. Christ appeared to him in a vision on the road to Damascus and appointed him as an apostle. We read these, there are two instances where he explains in detail his conversion in the road to Damascus in the book of Acts, in chapter 9 and chapter 26. When he is defending his apostleship, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? This is 1 Corinthians 9:1. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And when recounting the people to whom Christ appeared after his resurrection, Paul says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle. 1 Corinthians 15:7-9. These verses combine to indicate that unless someone had seen Jesus after the resurrection with his own eyes, he could not be an apostle. It's important to understand. I know there are churches out there who, for whatever reason, they call their leaders apostles. I would say they're making great disservice. If they think, no, but this is not an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's an apostle, like, well, it's very confusing. It's confusing people. There are no more apostles. If there's a church that you're attending that says so-and-so is an apostle, I would just turn around and go, leave. They're no longer apostles. This is it. They have to have seen the Lord Jesus with their own eyes after the resurrection, and they had to be commissioned by him directly. They are no longer apostles. Grudem continues the second qualification. Specific appointment by Christ as an apostle is also evident from several verses. First, though the term apostle is not common in the Gospels, the 12 disciples are called apostles specifically in a context where Jesus is commissioning them, sending them out to preach in his name. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. The names of the 12 apostles are this. These 12 Jesus sent are charging them. Preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was Matthew 10, 1-7. Pastor Andy just preached on it. These are the names of the 12 apostles. That's verse 2. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Even Judas was accounted by them, counted within them, and he was. That's what Matthias had to replace him. Well, the Lord had to replace him, and he chose Matthias. That's rather the way of putting it. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority. Now, similarly, Jesus commissions his apostles in a special sense to be his witnesses to the end of the earth, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power, he's talking to them. Jesus is talking to them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in choosing another apostle to replace Judas, the 11 apostles did not take the responsibility on themselves. They didn't say, okay, let's form a synod, let's vote, and we're going to choose all the church. No. They prayed and they asked the Lord to choose. They prayed and asked the ascended Christ to make the appointment. We just read that. Paul himself insists that Christ personally appointed him as an apostle. He tells how on the Damascus Road, Jesus told him he was appointing him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Let me read that because this section on Acts 26 is very rich. Acts 16. He's talking to King Agrippa. He says, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus. This is Paul telling about his testimony. I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. If you do not know the word goats, you have to look it up. But anyways, imagine a bull pulling a cart. And when they were not happy about it, they hated it. They kicked with their paws like that on the back. They hated it. They hit on it. Where the goats were spikes that they put on the board, so they would hit with the spikes and they damage themselves, so they stopped doing it. So this is what Jesus is telling. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Paul, why are you doing all this? You're hurting yourself. You're kicking against the goats like a bull, like a dumb bull animal hitting yourself because you don't like it. You're resisting. It's like when Stephen tells the Pharisees, you're resisting, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You're stiff-necked. Then I ask, who are you, Lord? He recognizes this is not regular man. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What an amazing ministry. What an amazing statement. And the Lord takes no wishy-washy stance. I am appointing you. I am sending you. I will do this to you. It's done. I am your Lord, he's telling Paul. He's not shying. He's telling this to King Agrippa, a king. He doesn't shy away. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Well, how can you be? Imagine that. No more apostles. Now, Sproul in the Reformation Study Bible, R.C. Sproul, there's a study Bible on the Reformation Study Bible from Ligonier. He has this note on John 15:27. John 15:27 reads, "And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." And Sproul, the note says, "Because you have been with me from the apostles were eyewitnesses, and through the operation of the Holy Spirit, they were to provide a foundational and authoritative witness to Christ for the church. Following the conclusion of their unique work, there can be no more apostles." No more apostles. And the church's present witness to Christ is dependent on the apostolic witness, as it is written in the New Testament and illuminated by Holy Spirit. Here it is. This is the apostolic ministry right here. You have in your hands. There are no more apostles. We have their ministry here. That's the apostolic ministry continuing in our Bibles. So we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." So here it is. An apostle, yes, untimely born, yes, at the end, yes, but he's seen the Lord and has been commissioned. It's clear from the scriptures. He was sent with a purpose. And thanks be to God, he was appointed to minister to the Gentiles. I would venture to say that all of us are Gentiles. Maybe there are some with Jewish blood in your veins, but most of us are Gentiles. And because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because of the will of God, he sent him to be witness to the Gentiles. We are here. Praise be to God. And he put him in jail, and he put him in chains. He did all this, was persecuted, beaten, all this for a purpose, for his church, for his glorious name. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He had nothing to do with it. He was kicking against the goats. He didn't want to. He was kicking against, he was hurting himself. He was kicking. I don't want to go. But the Lord Christ appointed him. And there was no other word to say. No point resisting. It's done. To God's holy people. So this is me, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. I didn't have to do anything with it. He commanded me. He commissioned me. An apostle means you've seen the Lord, risen Lord. You've been appointed by him. There are no more any apostles. You want to read anything from the apostles, you read the Bible. That's it. If somebody tells you they're an apostle, you just turn around and leave. Don't even spend your time talking to them. They don't get it. They're confusing people. They might say, well, this is different. I'm taking it from the idea that it's a messenger. Well, you're confusing people. You're distorting the truth. You're confusing people. You're being deceivious. No more apostles. Okay? They're done. Why? It's written down. It's finished. It's here. Completed. No more word to be added or removed. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. God's holy people, let's look at the definition here from the lexicon, occurring in the plural as a substantive, persons who belong to God, and as such constitute a religious entity, God's people, to the ones called by God's people. In rendering these words, it is important to avoid an expression which means sanctified. For the focus is not upon a particular state of holiness, but upon a special relationship with God. In this particular case, the emphasis is not so much on their sanctification, but in the relationship that they have with God. Those who are spoken of as this may also be admonished to become sanctified. In a number of aspects, it's similar in meaning people of God. So meaning people of God, fellow believer, the people of God. To the people of God in Ephesus, when you read faithful, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, to the people of God in Christ Jesus in that area, in Ephesus. Pertaining to trusting, one who trusting in, you are trusting in Christ Jesus. So Abraham trusted in God and was blessed, so all who believe are blessed as he was. That's my time. Okay. It's important to understand here that the people who are deemed as those who have trust in Jesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, the people chosen by God, the people that have a relationship with Christ, is not everyone. It's not everyone. And this has to be done by, in the same way that God appointed Paul, and Jesus appointed Paul to be an apostle, in the same way the will of God determines who he calls and who he brings in as his people. So if you're here today, right now, and you cannot say, I am, when I read the faithful in Christ Jesus, I can put myself in. I am a faithful in Christ Jesus. Can you say that? If you cannot say that, today is the day of this possibility. You need to repent and believe in Christ Jesus. There's no other way. You cannot earn enough points before you come to the Lord. You cannot do more good deeds before you come to. No, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing one of us did to be able to be standing here as forgiven in Christ and being called a faithful in Christ Jesus. God's holy people. Those people who have a special relationship, we can call him Father now. Can you? If you're unable to call, you're not able to call God your Father, in all honesty, you need to repent and believe in Jesus now. Why wait another day? There's no guarantee, friend, that you will wake up tomorrow. There's no guarantee that on your way out, you will perish. In whatever fashion or way the Lord appointed. Why? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting? Ask this question. What am I waiting you for? This is it. The only way you can find forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and this special relationship with God is by repenting and believing Christ Jesus. He has done it all. He has done it all. Almost you can ask that question that Jesus asked Paul. Why are you kicking against the goats? What's the point? Why are you resisting? I'm calling you and appointing you. Why are you still resisting? There's no reason to be doing this. Just repent and believe. Run to the Savior. Run to the Savior. You need to understand the peril you are in. The wrath of God is over you. You need to run. Flee. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, flee the wrath to come. It's certainly coming, no question. For those of us who are in Christ, we just have to, like Paul just goes in chapter 1, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory's grace, praise, 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 worship, 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 worship. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, be thankful. There's nothing you deserve there. You don't. You can't. We can't even contemplate why. Let me try to understand why the Lord chose me. We do not know. Why are we spending time? He did it because he wanted it. It was pleasing to him. And now because of that, we can have grace and peace. Grace and peace, verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are God's holy people, because you are the faithful in Christ Jesus, because you have been regenerated, because you have been granted eternal life, because you have been appointed for mercy, not for wrath, because you came to the Savior, because you repented, believed, and you believe and you trust in Jesus. Because of that, grace and peace to you from the same God, our Father, and Jesus Christ. That is the reward that Paul is offering and the benefit that he's opening the Ephesians as he opens the letter to them. So come to the Lord if you're not in him. And brothers and sisters, you have grace and peace from him all the time. You cannot lose it. It's done. It is finished. The Lord cried from that cross. There's no way out. And you should be thankful and grateful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for your compassion. Thank you, Father, for the great joy that it is to be part of your people. The peace and the grace that you've given us and you give us constantly, Lord. We need you. We need you at all times. And we worship you. Help us to worship you better. Help us to be more thankful children. Oh, Lord, I pray and we pray for any unrepentant and unbelieving sinner against amongst us today that, oh, Lord, you would have compassion. You would drive them to the foot of the cross. You would remove any blockage. You will remove the stony heart by the power of the Spirit. In the same way you called Paul to the road to Damascus powerfully, without any doubt, hesitation, you just said it and it's done. May you regenerate people, O Lord, we pray, so they can raise their voices and thank you and sing with us and be happy and joyful with us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.